Now, as you're seated tonight, first of all, I'm offended about the several comments about my shirt tonight. There have been several of them. What happened is they ran out of material and just put it all together and made what I have on. My wife bought it for me, so what am I going to do except wear it? So just do the best you can with it. The cameras are colorblind, so they don't know what's happening. As you turn to 2 Peter this morning, I talk with you about the judgment of God. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. And from one cover of the Bible to the other, we're told that our sins will be judged. Everybody's sin is going to be judged. Is it appointed to man once to die, which means there's no such thing as transmigration of souls, as they call it, that is, of reincarnation. It is appointed to man once to die. And after that, what? The judgment. This same writer says to us, we won't get there tonight. He says, let us live righteously because judgment must begin at the house of God. And this same writer in that same passage says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? None of that is to scare us. It is to say that we're supposed to walk, all human beings are supposed to walk in a certain way, and that is to do what is right and shun that which is wrong. But when I spoke about the judgment that America is experiencing this morning, remember that we said, that I said to you my impression from God the other morning in prayer, and this is not contrary to what he's been saying to all of us for a long time, this is not the ultimate judgment, and every American isn't under judgment. Every American home isn't under judgment. Every American church isn't under judgment. But the land is under the heavy hand of our Lord, and that means, of course, we should be sensitive to what that means and sensitive to the response that we should make to it. I've mentioned my brother-in-law to you several times who was a keen disciplinarian, and when I was very young, you can imagine how supremely intelligent I was to figure out the way to get the belt out of his hand. And I knew I couldn't physically take it out of his hand, but I learned if I just did what he said. It's just amazing how my life changed when one day I woke up and had this bright epiphany of a fact that I just try to do what he said with a pretty good attitude. Usually that would work. And so with our Heavenly Father, it is the same way, of course. Hebrews 12 says we all as believers will be chastened. In fact, the Bible says the fact that God does chasten us indicates that what? We're actually his children. If you're getting by with a bunch of stuff and there's no chastening, you need to think about what your relationship to God is. But of course, one day the ultimate judgment of God will come. Now we know that, therefore, what is happening is a lesser day of judgment. And every single moment of all of human history has been a time of lesser judgment. Judgment goes on consistently, persistently, and ubiquitously. That means everywhere. It never does stop. The Jews, some of the Orthodox Hasidic Jews, have a belief, listen carefully, that on the day that every Jew obeys all of the Torah, all of the law requirements, Messiah will come. Which means, of course, he'll never come if that is the rule, because no man can be perfect, much less all of us. Think about one day occurring in human history when all the Baptists, just who are in this building, do the right thing in every single situation. It's impossible. But there will come a day, of course, when ultimate judgment will come, when life on this earth will be finally judged. George Bernard Shaw once said, the day will come when the author of human history will step onto the stage of history and say, gentlemen, the play is over. And when God says the play is over, well, it is over. Now, the very best that science can do, and thank God for science, the very best that science can do is to tell us that life as we know it and experience it on this globe is going to end one day because of a rule called the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy. That law says essentially that any concentration of energy will dissipate. A coal, a burning, glowing coal, will finally, the heat thereof, will finally dissipate. A cube of ice is a form of energy, and finally, if you just leave it alone, it will finally dissipate. So science knows that according to that law, because the energy that sustains us comes from elsewhere, that energy will dissipate. And again, you don't have to worry about getting home. You'll have time to get home tonight. But they know, science does, that is what will happen. That's all science knows, and that's good. But what God knows is that the earth is going to end perhaps with some kind of effect from scientific matters, materialistic matters. Some writers call that the underside of the eschaton for you theological students. That means there's a human piece of it as well. We couldn't have ever imagined, for instance, that elements could melt like the fervent heat, which Peter says to us here. But ever since nuclear power has been discovered, nuclear fission has happened, we understand that that's exactly what can happen. So that may be the underside of the eschaton, as the theologians say. But in any case, final judgment will come. Now, the Bible calls that event the day of the Lord. And you see that everywhere, particularly in the Old Testament prophets. For instance, this week sometimes read the short book of Joel, and you'll see him saying that day, or the day of God, or the day of the Lord. Now, there's a very important truth that all of us need to understand and receive when you study the whole concept of the day of the Lord, meaning the final day of judgment. And that is that it's good news for some people and bad news for others. Many writers on the subject of the day of the Lord don't have anything to say about the good news. It's a day of deliverance as well as a day of devastation. That's very, very important. True of Israel in the Old Testament, true of the church and all Christians, of course, in the New Testament period. There was a man named Herbert W. Butterfield who wrote a book entitled Christianity and History. It is a small book. He was a famous British historian. And he comes to conclude this about judgment and history. He says there is a rather impressive monotony in the Old Testament. That's what he was writing about. Which monotony, impressive monotony, can be seen among the historical facts? The long train and circuitous discourse of human history. The long walk of the human family. And here's the truth, this impressive monotony. It is finally good with the man who does the good thing, and it is finally bad for the man who does the bad thing. With insistent monotony, he said, that is the one thing that human history teaches us. And of course, that's exactly what the Word of God teaches us. Now then, in this passage, Peter brings us in view of the coming ultimate judgment, how we should live. He gives us advice about how we should live. Now, I've jotted down several responses we could make and that have been made by people. Let me give you, before I give you the text tonight, some responses that you may want to make. And there are many people in your country. Now, you watch the television this next week, as much as you can stand. And you watch people around you. And you hear the conversations that go on the job. And you'll see some of this. One response is to crawl into our caves and leave in our ghetto. We can huddle up in our churches and hope the world doesn't find us and that nobody sees us. That's one response to what is happening in our world. We can throw up our hands and throw in the white towel. Now, for you women, when you throw in the white towel, that means the boxing match is over. That's a sign that I give up. So a lot of Christians they've thrown in the towel, the white towel. You can sink into a blue funk because our long-running picnic is over. They're writing books, The End of Wealth and The End of Affluence and all of that sort of thing. Many years ago, Oswald Spengler, the famous German, he wrote a book entitled, a massive book and a massive study about Western civilization. That's called The Decline of the West. That's an old book, and he said he saw it coming. And maybe it is true. But because of that, again, we can just get into a blue funk and say, there's nothing we can do. Why don't we just shut down and get on some pills and stay there? We can spend our time screaming at the people that we think have caused all of this. There's an immense amount of energy being used that way recently, and we can do that. Being Americans, we feel like we have a right to pontificate about everybody. We're the greatest moralists in all the world. Most of us, without saying so, believe that we are the embodiment of the Holy Spirit and that it's our business to tell everybody who's right and everybody who's wrong. I don't say stop that. I'm just saying that there's something better than that. The last thing we can do, I suggest, is be as we can do as Job's wife said. What a wonderful pastor's wife. Job said, curse God and die. I know he'll kill you, but I want to hear you cursing before he does it. I don't blame her for that at all, by the way. She had losses that you and I imagine losing all of her wealth, all of her children, everything they owned, and seeing her husband trying to die physiologically. I'm not surprised that she said, I've given up. I don't think there is a God. Why don't you curse him and die? But there's a better way. Now, what I want to do is just read to you the passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to begin reading at verse 3 and read quickly through the passage and give you a little test, a little homework to do this week. You have the notes before you there that I set down just after God gave me this message. I believe it was a week ago this past Wednesday he gave me this. Knowing this first, Peter says, that scoffers will come in the last days. Look this way, class. When you see a scoffer that says there are no signs of his coming, you see a sign of his coming. A scoffer is a sign. That's one of the signs. Isn't it interesting? There are people who deny that Jesus is going to come. They scoff at the whole idea. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth? And they scoff at it. Well, they're spoken of right here. In the last days, scoffers will come walking according to their own lusts. That's why they're scoffers, to defend the way they walk. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they, listen, willfully forget. There's unwilling ignorance and there's willing ignorance. The King James says they're willingly ignorant. They forget, listen, that by the word of God, powerful, the heavens that were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with waters, but the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word. The reason the heavens and the earth function today is because the word of God sustains them. And when he doesn't sustain them, they won't exist anymore. That's the whole point. It's like it was way back under, Simon Peter says. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that God's time frame is not man's time frame. That's what he's saying. One day with the Lord is as a thousand years. Then verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, patient, enduring, not willing. It's a very important word. Not wishing, not desiring, not planning, not purposing, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's that word repentance again. It is the purpose of God for all men to be saved. Which means, of course, that it is impossible for you to be a five-point Calvinist. I mean, it's just over. I've read many Calvinists on this passage, and the smartest ones have no answer for what is plainly said. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the prophet said. And here he says, God is not desiring, willing, planning, wishing. That's what that word means, that any should perish, they will perish unless they come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, now there's that phrase, that's the final day. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. We'll find out what great means on that day. And the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it. All the works that are in it shall be burned up. They'll be consumed totally. Therefore, on the basis of those things, since all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, that day of judgment, looking for it, hastening its process, because of which again the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Look this way, class. Is it not an amazing thing that Simon Peter, over 2,000 years ago, saw what was finally going to happen? He was giving a prophetic word to us because God had told him exactly what was going to occur, more clearly, more explicitly, than any other writer in the entire Bible. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved, this is a great passage, as also, I'm glad this is here, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, listen, in which are some things hard to be understood. Aren't you glad he said that? Simon says, I love Peter, I really do. Don't tell him I said so. But he wrote some pretty difficult stuff. which untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do to the rest of the Scriptures. Meaning, he equates what Paul says with Scriptures. Wish we had an hour for that subject right here. And that word, the other Scriptures of the same kind. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Now, on your notes, you see, number one, he says, this is the better way. Well, first of all, he says, be looking for the day. Be preparing yourself for the day. It's used three or four times in this passage. And life is a lot better if you have something to look forward to. Now, this is supremely important. If you have no hope, you're in a terrible plight. And if you're trying to make a hope, create a hope, conjure a hope, build a hope, buy a hope, whatever, you're in real trouble, because if you ever say this, if X happens, I'm going to be happy. Whatever X is, young people, listen. If I say, if X happens, I'm going to be happy, I put myself in a place of certain defeat, because I can't guarantee that X is going to happen. The one thing I can be sure about, though, is what God has told me about the future. So the Bible says that I can be hopeful because I know that the day of the Lord is coming. Now, there are two things I want you to see here. One is, if you ask a knowledgeable newsprint man what the largest type is that they can use printing a newspaper, no matter where he comes from in the English-speaking world, he will say the largest print that we can ever use is called Second Coming type, because the Second Coming is the biggest event we can possibly imagine in human history. Even the pagans have it right. When you see that print, you'll know, of course, there won't be any such print, because there'll be no newspapers printed the split second after he comes. But the point is, that Second Coming type. Now, there's something very important I want you to see. The people of God are looking forward to these events. He didn't say, you're not going to be here, don't worry about it. He said three times specifically, you're looking forward to, hastening the coming of the day of God. And then he says something very important to us in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Here's what that means. We're looking for those events, brothers and sisters, but the thing that keeps us from being shattered by the knowledge of what is coming, what is it that allows us to maintain our sanity in view of the absolutely imponderable judgment that is coming on this earth? It is what we're looking forward to after it happens. The thing you look forward to is surgery, yes, but you look forward to the health that comes to you after the surgery is over. So here he says, he doesn't say don't look for these things. They have no relationship to you. They have no meaning to you because you won't be here. That's not what he says. He says, look for them. They're coming. In fact, you can hasten the process, and he'll tell us in a minute how to hasten the process. But then he says, that's not all we're looking for. We're looking for what comes beyond that. And that, of course, is a place in which the other righteousness. Number two, he says, now you're going to go back and fill in the verses here, so you tell which verses say these things. We're talking about, how do we live in this present crisis, knowing that judgment of all kinds is now occurring and will occur and continue to occur until the final judgment, when Jesus shuts the place down. He says in the next place, be at peace with yourself. Be at peace with others. Be at peace with your brothers. Brothers and sisters, he wants us to be at peace. I'm not sure I told you about my mom, who one day, who very seldom ever wept. My sister and I, next to me, were razzing each other about something. We got into a little squabble. Not bad, just a squabble. My mother sat us down and held us each by the hand. I was about 15. My sister might have been 17, something like that. And she said to us, Bill and Joan, you're all I have left. Please, don't fight. And Jesus is my witness that I never had a cross word with my sister ever again after that moment, because my dear mother, who had lost so much in life, said to me not to do that anymore. Have you ever thought about how many church squabbles are going to stop in a heartbeat when Jesus comes again? It is a crime and a shame that there would be one going on when Jesus comes. I can hear a lot of Baptists saying, wait a minute, Lord, would you just stay outside until we get this thing soft? Because we're debating in here about some real big issues. To put it in East Texas terms, listen carefully. We got bigger fish to fry than to go to Fist City over the color of the curtains down at the Baptist car wash. We just do. Now, I've told you what I think we ought to do, and that is declare a moratorium on all church squabbles. A moratorium. No, we're going to do it, but let's do this. I used to preach this to all the churches I've been in. When we get to heaven, we're not going to fight. We're going to say, God, for the first 1,000 years, we're just going to fight. Come back and see us in 1,000 years, because we got a lot of battles we never got solved down there. A woman asked me about our church, don't you people ever have anything to fight about? I was so thrilled that she knew we didn't allow it. That was a great testimony to our church. I told them so. She said, don't y'all have anything to fight about? I said, we got a whole lot to fight about. But she was a fellow Baptist from another church. The only exercise they ever got was fighting about something. And I said to her, when we get to heaven, we're going to take the first 1,000 years and fight it all out. But until then, we've got stuff that's too important to do because people are dying and going to hell. And we're not going to be ignorant of the tricks of the devil to be arguing about something that doesn't matter anyway. There was a man who wrote a book entitled The Warring Bride. It's about the church. Here comes Jesus and the bride. She's got her wedding dress on. Her tiara is torn. Her dress is hardly on her. She's got blood and mud all over her, and she's fighting each. She's fighting somebody else, the warring bride. Number next, he says, I want you to be clean. He says, be found in him in peace. Now listen, without spot and blameless. You see that? Now look this way just a minute. Put your pencils down. Young people, I want you to hear this tonight. Very important truth. I want, when Jesus comes, he says, I want you to be without spot and blameless. Now, there are two kinds of righteousness. One is imputed. Say imputed. No, come on. Imputed. And the other is inwrought. Say inwrought. Now, imputed righteousness happens to you the moment you get saved. The moment you get saved, you're just as righteous judicially, just as righteous in God's eyes as you're ever going to be. No, it doesn't make sense at all, but you know what? I sure like the idea, don't you? That Jesus says, my blood has covered not two-thirds of your sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from A-L-L, all sins. And that happens the moment you're saved. You're justified, which means you're just as if I'd never sinned, judicially. That's the way it is. Inwrought righteousness means that's what I work at every day. Sanctification is both imputed and it is inwrought. Now here, of course, he's speaking about inwrought righteousness. I want you to work at this. Two great words, by the way. I've given them to you there. Tremendous words. And one is aspilioi, and the other one is a word, it just means to be blemishless. And that means to be working at purity. Number next, he says, I want you to be evangelistic. Now this is hugely important because I've just read to you where he says this. He says, here's why Jesus hasn't come. The reticence and the reason that Jesus hasn't come. It's a big question. Why isn't he here yet? 2,000 years have passed. When I first was saved in 1953, I gave a testimony down in Taft, Texas, a little South Texas town. We'd played football down there, and we knew each other, and so they said, come give a testimony. They heard that I'd been saved. And in 1953, late, early 54, I gave a testimony, and this is what I said. I won't be surprised if Jesus comes immediately. I wouldn't be surprised if I never finished college before Jesus comes. That was in 1953 or 4. I really believe that. But the Bible says that Jesus hasn't come, and I was ready for him. But he gives the reason here for not coming, and that is that everybody hasn't been saved yet who's supposed to get saved before he comes. The Apostle Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles. Remember that phrase? What does that mean? That means that there's a certain number of Gentiles who are going to be saved. And until they're saved, Jesus is not going to come. That's his business. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, aren't you glad that the last Gentile got saved that was supposed to get saved the day before you got saved? Hello out there. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't come before the day I got saved. You could have. So he tells us that's exactly why that he's waiting. Now, Roy Fish, you know the name, is one of my heroes in the faith. A teacher for many years, professor at Southwestern Seminary in evangelism. Never had it for a class, but we've run together for years and years. when I was at First Baptist Church Euless, he preceded me in the ministry there and succeeded me in more ways than one in the ministry there. I told him, Roy, they'd have called you before I came or after I left, anything you want. He's a wonderful man of God. Roy Fish, I heard him say this one time, if you want to embarrass the average Baptist pastor, ask him how long it's been since the last time he won somebody to faith in Christ personally. And he said, if you really want to embarrass the average Baptist pastor, ask him how long it's been since he even tried. Wow, what a sentence. You could say it about all of us. Did you know that 95% of Baptists have never once in their lifetime shared their own personal faith? A woman stopped me in the hall just a while ago and said, Preacher, God has put it on my heart to share my faith with some people. There's a man sitting here tonight. I ought to get him up here. Boy, he told me last Sunday about being over there talking to a waitress, and he finally came to the place where he said, I probably ought to tell her about Jesus, and I'll get him to tell you about it. Just this past week, it was wonderful. He said, she about jumped over that counter and said, yes, I want to receive Christ. That's exactly what you're supposed to be doing, and I'm supposed to be doing. And that's why. Now, ladies, here's the way you can do it. And this will work for you. Why don't you start doing this? Tell some woman, I'm going to invite you to the greatest wedding feast you've ever seen or been a part of, multiplied by a billion. What's the biggest wedding in the universe? Princess Diane's the last one I think of. Didn't work too well, but I mean, think of some of the biggest wedding you can possibly imagine. Now, these women, they're going to be bug-eyed. Their eyes will be on stems when you say, I'm going to invite you to the biggest wedding feast in the history of the universe. Sit right there and I'll tell you how to get there. Listen, she'll be transfixed right there until you get through with her. Don't try that with a man. Don't tell a man, let's go to a wedding feast, because he's going to be running before you get the sentence out of your mouth. But here's what you can tell a man. You can tell a man, I'm going to invite you. I want you like to see fires. Fires intrigue men for some reason. I don't know why it happens. The bigger the fire, the more we like it. We just built that way. We just come out that way and stay that way till it's all over. Tell a man this. I'm going to invite you to the biggest bonfire you've ever seen in this. You can't imagine the size of this bonfire. I mean, the Chicago fire was nothing. You could put it out between your thumb and finger just like that compared to the fire I'm going to invite you to. It is so big. Now, by this time, you've got his attention. He's getting his firefighting equipment on. I mean, he's got his pickup cranked. He wants to go see it. And then you say this to him. You say, let me tell you how big it is. It's going to burn your house down. And you know that, you see a pickup right there? It's going to burn the pickup up just like that. Every single thing you own is going to burn it up. You think your stocks are in bad shape now? Wait till New York City itself is gone. Wait till D.C. is gone. Wait till the Taj Mahal is nothing, not even a shadow. Wait till the Dallas-Fort Worth area is nothing but ash. Now, when you say that to him, you're telling him the truth. You need to go home tonight just for practicing. Everything you see, you say, one day it'll be ash. That's exactly what's going to happen. That's not a bad news. It's just the news. That's what it is. I hear advertisements made all the while that such and such and such and such is heat resistant. And I'm sure that's true to an extent. But when this fire comes, listen, there's nothing going to be left standing. That's why we should sit loose to it. Use it, enjoy it, spend it, wear it, drive it, live in it. Give it away. That's good, all of it. But hear me carefully. Peter said, it's going to be gone, and that's why we should be evangelistic. We need more time for that. That means Africa's gone, Asia's gone, India's gone, Brazil's gone, America's gone. Nobody can imagine it. Number next, he says, I want you to be steadfast in your faith. He says in verse 17, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your what? Your steadfastness. Now, brothers and sisters, this is no time to be running from the battle. This is no time to run the clock out. You see these college basketball, aren't they wonderful, by the way? Aren't they spiritual? I mean, I just get revived when I see a good one. It's wonderful. By the way, I was told when I came in the building by a very spiritual woman whom I will not recognize publicly unless she gives me any trouble tonight. I will call her name out. Pastor, she says, if you preach past 8 o'clock, I'm out of here because there's a basketball game I've got to see tonight. This woman's priorities are correct. They're right. She got it fixed. But this is no time to lower the flag. Fellow Baptist, listen, this is a time to give like you've never given before. It's a time to pray like you've never prayed before. It's a time to minister like you've never ministered before. It's a time to be passionate like you've never been before. This is the final four on steroids that you could, as big as the Atlantic Ocean. Be steadfast. Number next, he says, be growing. That's in verse 18. But look at verse 17 about steadfastness. Being led away with the error of the wicked. Now look this way right quick. Somebody is trying to get you to give up your faith. There's somebody you're working with, somebody you know, or somebody you don't know. They're writing books right now. They're writing songs. They're writing articles. They're hoping and praying. There's a pastor who saw a man praying on an airplane going to California. That would be expected. He saw another man praying on this plane, and he sat down pretty close to him, and he said to him, man, it's great to see you praying. What are you praying about? He said, I'm praying that 10 pastors will fall today. I'm a Satanist, and every day I get up and I pray that at least 10 pastors in America will fall. Brothers and sisters, the devil's not tired. I don't want to upset you or make you afraid or keep you from sleeping tonight, but did you know that termites never sleep? Don't think about it too long, because I mean it's not good. They never sleep, I'm told. Frankly, I don't know that much about termites, and I've only known two I ever wanted to know. I just don't want to know them. But the devil, he's steadfast in what he believes, and so must you be. Now he says next, he says, be growing. Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now quickly, here's what that means. Now, young people, listen again. You do not grow into grace. No, you get into grace by the new birth. But once you get in grace, then you're growing, you see. Now, there are two things you ought to be growing in. He said you ought to be growing in grace. And if somebody asks you, what does it mean to grow in grace? It means, you want the short answer? It means to act more like Jesus every day of your life. It means for people around you to say, there's something about that person that's just unusual. Did you ever know a person? Now, this is a serious question. It's not just rhetoric. It's not preacher talk. Did you ever know a person that you thought had something in them that you wish you wanted in terms of spiritual life? You saw something in them that drew you to them. I want to see your hands. I just have seen people. Oh, yeah, of course you have. I have too. I mean, they just exude something. I'm trying to put on. They can't help it. It's just there. Growing in grace means growing in Christ-likeness. That's a series of sermons for 6 weeks long. And knowledge. You never get through learning. And here's the bad news. The bad news and good news. Here's the bad news. The bad news is if you learn it today, you're liable to forget it tomorrow. Preacher, how do you know that? Well, from personal experience. That's how I know it. That's the bad news. But I read a book and I see a passage. I say, boy, that's wonderful. And I see that I underlined that back in 1959. Now, there it is. The good news is the truth is just as precious when you see it again as it was the first time you saw it and you relearn it. I read some lines of poetry that I thought, those are fabulous lines of poetry I haven't thought of in many years. But they feed your spirit and they feed your soul, as the Bible does in the spiritual realm, of course. He says, grow in grace and knowledge. Now, the final thing is, be praising Jesus. That's the last thing we're supposed to be doing. Because the last sentence says, to him, the Lord Jesus, be glory for a little while. No, it says, both now and forever. When you sing music to him in this Baptist church, when you sing music to him, what you're really doing is just practicing. That's all it is. It's just practicing. And of course, listen very carefully. Another whole sermon in stones. Praising Jesus is not confined to music in church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That's a piece of it. That's a great expression. But our whole life ought to be a paean of praise, a song of praise, a hymn of praise to him. All day, that's what Paul meant when he said, pray without ceasing. It's what you do. Lord God, thank you for that. What a wonderful thing. You're praising Christ. That's until Jesus comes. In the meantime, that man died climbing in the Alps. There were some men who found his body. He was apparently by himself. Imagine that. And they buried him as best they could there. They couldn't carry him down. And they didn't know what to put on the little marker. But they did find a piece of wood, I believe it was, and they wrote a line that said, "He died climbing." That's all they knew about him. But that's a good line. He died climbing. Now, all of that means this. Here's what it comes down to. It means you and I have two pieces of business. One is to get ourselves ready for the Lord Jesus coming. And the other is to try to get somebody else ready for the Lord Jesus coming. Everything we're doing in its quintessence is to get ourselves ready for His coming and to get somebody else as best we can ready for His coming. Now, somebody says to me, "But where is ministry?" Well, of course, that's a joke to ask that. You know exactly. All of that is ministry. Every word of that is ministry. Every one of those verbal forms means you're in the ministry. Now, it's time to leave tonight because I don't want that woman to walk out and embarrass me and her too, because I will call her name. But here's the question. How many Christians are in the full-time ministry? Say it, class. All. Oh, well, I'm not in the full-time ministry. Oh, yes, you are. We talked tonight about that, a man back here. We just have different kinds of ministry. But all of us are in the ministry. The trick of the devil is to divide between clergy and laity. That's the trick of the devil. The word clergy comes from the word kleros, that means the called. How many Christians are called? Everybody is. The word laity comes from the word laos, which means the people of God. How many of us are the people of God? All of us. We're all clergy. We're all laity. It's all the same.